All right. Good morning, church.
Yeah.
For those of you maybe in the sound of my voice through the podcast, I want to say that we are under some strange circumstances. As Paul echoed this morning, there is the power outage, and so I am standing in the midst of darkness with some candles behind me. But I have to admit to you, I am very excited for that. I think it applies very well to today's lesson. So I would say this is a blessing in disguise. But it is pretty strange to stare out among you and only see shadows. But it's good. I got my technology with me, got some lights, so we are good to go. As we talked about earlier, we are still in Acts, so we're going to be in Acts chapter 2 today. And I have to admit to you, this has probably become my favorite chapter to study. I was doing some stuff with my roommate in preparing for this lesson. We were going over theology and talking for hours, and this chapter is so incredibly deep. If you had asked me before January of 2025 the depth of this passage, I would not be able to give it to you. I didn't think it was that deep. And I kid you not, I could have taken this sermon at least four different ways. One avenue is to focus on the arrival of the Holy Spirit, particularly in the use of fire and wind and the earth. That's what I'll focus on this morning, is that avenue, the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Another avenue includes mountain imagery, paralleling Moses on the mountain to Elijah on the mountain, to Jesus' transfiguration, to intercession, God's terrifying power and glory. Another avenue is gospel and culture and how they interact. I will touch on that this morning because I think that's important, needs to be said. And yet another avenue is Pentecost itself, giving first fruits to God, sacrifices, those kinds of things, the day of the Lord, the use of the prophet Joel. This chapter is so incredibly deep, and I love it. I grew up in a church that emphasized verse 38 in the Church of Christ. It's very well known, rightly so. It is the blueprint for how to be saved. But there is so much more in this chapter, and I cannot wait to let you in on what I learned in studying. So as I said, we're going to focus on the arrival of the Spirit. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. I ask that if you are willing and able to please stand for the reading of God's word and don't fall through the darkness. That would not be good. We're going to read verses 1 through 21. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with one accord, all in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, some say converts to Judaism. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed, perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only the third hour of the day. In Jewish culture, that's 9 a.m. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Church, what we just read is one of the most miraculous events in all of human history. And historically, it comes right after the two greatest events in all of human history, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus the Christ. This event is the arriving of the Helper, the Paraclete in Greek, the Holy Spirit. He came in the form of mighty wind and fire, and that split into tongues of fire. Now, the first thing I want to do this morning is establish the context of the passage in two ways. First, this is Pentecost. Luke writes that Pentecost had come. It was a time of celebration. It was known as the Feast of First Fruits in this day. This was a harvest where people would eat. They would eat the first fruits of their harvest as thanksgiving to God. It happened 50 days after the celebration of Passover, hence the Pent, like Pentagon 5. And we see this in Jewish literature. 50 days after the Passover in Egypt, we had the events of Mount Sinai where God gave Moses the law. So this Feast of First Fruits is a celebration of God giving Moses the law. People would give their first fruits of the harvest to God, and it's a small taste of what is to come in the future harvest. What does this mean for the Spirit? The Spirit arriving at Pentecost is a small taste of the glory of God that is to come, and we get to experience that today. We get to experience a taste of the ultimate day of the Lord when Jesus establishes his new Zion. The second context I want to establish this morning is location context. And this one I just find fun, and it's pretty good to think about. We know in Acts 1 that Jesus told his disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Then he ascends into heaven. The group goes back to the upper room in Jerusalem where James was staying. They choose Matthias to replace Judas. Now, in Acts 2, they were all in one place, and the mighty wind filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, every nation under heaven. So let's imagine Jerusalem in this moment. The crowded streets, the people packed in like sardines, the big celebration. Are you sure that the disciples are still in the upper room? They said that the people of all around them could hear them speaking in the tongues. They could hear them. Peter was beginning his sermon. All right, here's where I'm going. They may be in the upper room, but maybe not. Solomon calls the temple the greater house in 2 Chronicles 3. And we read that the people were in the house that they were gathered in. We know that the Gentiles had a court near the temple. They were being preached to as well. I personally think that this scene is taking place in the temple in Jerusalem. I want us to imagine these things taking place in the epicenter of the celebration of Jerusalem. It makes sense in my head. I think it's definitely possible. But again, that's conjecture by me. So where's the meat of the sermon? Where am I going with this? Well, I've entitled today's lesson, Earth, Wind, and Fire. So now hopefully, when every September rolls around and everybody plays the famous song by that band, you're going to think of Jesus in Acts 2. You're welcome. All right, so let's begin with how the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now in Hebrew, wind is a big deal. The word for wind in the Hebrew scriptures is ruach. It means spirit. And in Greek, what this is written in, the word is pneuma, also meaning spirit. In English, we have pneumatic machines that are operated by air or gas under pressure. We have the disease pneumonia in your lungs. So breath and spirit and air and wind all kind of rambled up in one word. Even in the Latin translation, because Latin was used in this day with the Roman Empire, if you read the Vulgate, the word is spiritus. Looks like spirit with us at the end. Pretty more direct there. So where else do we find this idea of Ruach, spirit and wind, in the biblical story? I'm going to take you back to the very beginning, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is Ruach. Now, this is not some skimming over waters like you're skipping rocks down a lake. This is God's breath, creative, moving, dynamic, divine, life-giving wind that hovers over the empty chaos like an artist over blank canvas. Go to Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Again, Ruach, spirit, breath. It was wind that separated the waters in the sky from the waters below in Genesis. It was wind that separated the Red Sea so the Israelites could pass over dry ground. What about the New Testament? John 3. Jesus tells Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born of water, baptism, and what? Spirit. Here's another illustration. Isaiah 2, verse 22. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. For of what account is he? This sounds kind of strange, me just throwing it out there. If you read the whole chapter, Isaiah is talking about people who had gone their own ways. They were worshiping idols. They were being their own gods. They were trying to live life without the one true God. And throughout the chapter, you can find plenty of clear references to the golden calf in Exodus. Isaiah is saying to trust the God who gives life-giving breath, not the man who takes advantage of that breath. God is one great and eternal breath. He is the source of life. So God gives his life-giving breath, the helper, the paraclete, the spirit, to those who are born again, to those who are made spiritually alive. And the renewal of Genesis begins here at Pentecost. Do we remember what John said last week? That Acts is a renewal of Genesis, a new creation. And the spirit here is God's life-giving breath that dwells within every believer. Now, the world, in its bountiful wisdom, says that all of our problems here as humans are outside of us, out of our control, and we have everything that we need inside of us to solve those problems. But when we find that that is not true, people fall into despair, nihilism, and pure hopelessness. Christianity, on the other hand, says that we need divine outside influence and power to transform the brokenness within, because that's where the problems lie. And this brings light to a dark and broken world. I hope you see how our situation this morning applies. What else brings light to darkness? The second element in the spirit, fire. Verse 3. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Now, it's interesting that Luke noted that it came down in tongues of fire. He's continuing the imagery of breath and mouth and spirit. And we read that later the disciples spoke the words of the languages present at the celebration. Now, when it comes to fire, it is often a symbol of God's presence in the Old Testament, which is, again, what we see here in Acts 2. In Exodus 3, verse 2, famous verse, and the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Another famous example is Exodus 19. Moses led the Israelites to the wilderness of Sinai. Exodus 19, verse 18. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Only Moses could ascend that mountain to see God. If anyone else did, they would die. You could read that in Exodus 19. This is what the writer of Hebrews means when they say the Lord God is a consuming fire. Now, I want to highlight something else here, too. In the theme of new creation and renewal, God's presence on this mountain was a consuming, fatal fire. But in Acts 2, God's presence in the form of fire is the life-giving spirit. In our physical world, furthermore, fire purifies. We have Old Testament priestly sacrifices, and we have the New Testament sanctification process, where as believers, we are put through the fire to be continually purified. And as I said earlier, fire brings light, which is what we need in this auditorium. We live near a ball of fire that illuminates the earth. And before electricity, behind me, people would light their homes with candles. They would illuminate the space around them. I love that God brought those out. It's very cool. These candles also bring warmth to an area. Fire brings warmth. I can remember being a little guy going camping and being mesmerized by the flames and in wonder of how much warmth a fire gave, especially when it was cold out. Now, church, a world without the gospel is a dark world and a cold world. The absence of heat is coldness. When the sun goes down, the temperature gets colder. In the absence of God, there is no light. You see, the world was a very dark place in the Roman Empire when this was written. Popular culture, and myself, I must admit, tend to glorify Rome through books and movies and video games. But never forget, it was a place full of wickedness and evil and sin. A shroud of darkness lay over the entire empire that expanded to so much of the known world. But the Jesus people were called to bring light to that dark place. They were to touch every culture and every single language. They were called to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 49, "I have come to bring fire to the earth." And John the Baptist said in Matthew 3, "I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and what? Fire." That's literally what is happening here in Acts 2. John further said that his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the fire of judgment. More on that in a moment. Then we go to the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And Jesus says these words, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's through the Holy Spirit. Now, a little bit of transition here. He said, "all the nations." I bring you back to verse 8. The people said, "How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" Thus begins the exhaustive lists of cultures and languages. Why on earth would Luke go to all this seemingly unnecessary detail? Remember what John said about Acts. It's the renewal of the creation story. If you look at Genesis 10, this passage lists name after name after name in an exhaustive description of how people spread the earth after the flood. Then in Genesis 11, we have the Tower of Babel. And I'll read a few verses from it. "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building a city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." Do you see what's happening in Acts 2? It is the positive inversion of the events of Babel. The curse of Babel is reversed. Before, the people wanted to make themselves like God, so God scattered them with different languages. But now, in Acts 2, they all come together again through the Spirit. Wind and fire, the disciples speaking the mighty works and wonders of God in every language of the known world. Do you see the beauty of this passage and why I love it so much? The disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit after he came down in the form of wind and fire, and Peter began to preach the first gospel sermon, the same universal message that has spread to every corner of the earth. Everyone understood this message in their own language. Every different language was preached at once, and I gotta admit to you, I still don't know what that means, but it's very cool. Luke was careful to show just what this meant in verse 8 and 9. Now, I noticed this when I was doing commentary work. This kind of blew my mind. Very cool. Notice how there is no language or culture that took precedence over another. Look again at verse 8. Does it say these words? And how is it that we hear each in English, the correct language of the gospel, and how we hear Western tradition, Western philosophy, and Western culture? Is that what the text says? Christianity covers all languages and all cultures, and none are the right culture. It honors every culture. When you are a Christian in your culture, when you are baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Christianity takes you a little bit out of your culture where you can observe the brokenness of a worldly culture so that you can know where to bring the light of God. John and I were having lunch, John Hargrove and I, having lunch on Friday at an Asian food restaurant, culture, and we got fortune cookies at the end of the meal. Now, my fortune was very general. It was like, you'll have love. And I was like, cool, thanks. But John, I looked up, and he's giving me a very funny look. And I'm like, what could this mean? He handed me the fortune from this cookie. And I kid you not, we were talking about the cultural diversity here in the passage. The fortune said, embrace the beauty of cultural diversity. He looked me dead in the eye and said, Cade, we do not serve a God of coincidences. Now, I want to be very clear when I mention diversity. I'm not saying to push a political agenda that we see in the media today. I am saying that Jesus died for all. God loved the whole world. God is over all of creation, and the mark of a spirit within a church is its diversity. Again, not politically forced diversity that we see by the media, but we are all brought together in Christ Jesus by the Spirit, no matter our culture, no matter our background. We are all one body, united, and that unification began at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Believers in Jesus, those who call upon his name, those who obey the gospel through baptism, no matter their cultural background and context, are called to spread the good news to whatever darkness the Lord has them near, like a battle station. The Lord calls us to go to war wherever he has us for a reason. For us today, it is Hearn, it is College Station, it is Texas, it is the United States. For an African Christian, it is to spread the gospel in Africa. For a Chinese Christian, it is to spread the gospel in China, and so on. That is what I mean by diversity. The church, with its members differing by culture and context, are united by the Holy Spirit who brings fire and wind. And we are called to spread the word of God to the ends of the earth. Earth, wind, and fire. So what news are we supposed to spread? Acts says that Peter and the disciples were speaking the mighty works, the wonderful deeds of God. We spread the good news that God became flesh and dwelt among us. He came the lowest way possible. He emptied himself of glory. He came to serve, not to be served. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That same God who rose on the third day, who taught and appeared to crowds and his followers, ascended, and he sent the same spirit that hovered over the chaotic emptiness in Genesis to come in the form of fire and wind that now dwells within every believer. Do you realize the majesty of what I am saying? In Exodus, the people could not bear to see or hear God. They could not bear the presence of God. Only Moses could go on that mountain. But in the new Pentecost, the Spirit of God is able to come on every person who believes, who is baptized into Christ. We are the new creation. We are the new Mount Sinai. We get to be close to God, so much so that he dwells within us. Do you realize the magnitude of that? I hope you do. I pray you do this morning, church. I mentioned earlier that I was mesmerized by fire. I think we can agree there's a beauty to watching flames. But with God, there's fire of beauty and fire of judgment. Modern day Christians want the fire of beauty without the fire of judgment. But praise be to God that Jesus took on the curse of humanity so that we, humanity, could take on the Holy Spirit. And the fire separated to each believer. Their life, their spirit, their being and essence, their ruach, their pneuma, their soul became a temple and tabernacle for God Almighty. The message of the law that Moses received on that mountain is to live out God's standard. The law reflects how you don't live up to that standard, how you can't live up to that standard. And the message of Pentecost is that everybody now has the opportunity to speak the word of God. It's not about what we can do. It's about what God has done. The disciples spoke, declaring the wonders, the great deeds of God. That allows us to live free because the law has been fulfilled in Jesus. Pentecost is not about what we must do, but what God has done. Carl Jung, an influential psychologist, I'm going to paraphrase one of his quotes, said one of the many miracles of Christianity, he might have said it's the biggest miracle of Christianity, is that God dwells within his people. That's something you don't find in other religions, that God dwells within his people. And because this is such good news, Christianity spread like wildfire. I recently read an article about recent Christian archaeology. I found this to be very cool. It depicts just how fast this movement spread in the ancient days. A piece of the article reads as follows. A 1,800-year-old silver amulet discovered beneath the chin of a skeleton in a cemetery in Germany is the oldest evidence of Christianity north of the Alps, according to a new study. Researchers made the discovery by digitally unrolling a tiny scroll inside the amulet using CT scanning technology. This revealed an unusual Latin inscription. The finding may upend historians' understanding of how Christianity was practiced in the early Roman Empire. Measuring just 1.4 inches long, the amulet contains a wafer-thin sheet of silver foil that's rolled up tightly. Archaeologists discovered it in the grave of a man who died between 230 and 270 AD. This man likely wore the amulet around his neck on a cord. The object was discovered in 2018 in Frankfurt, Germany. So what on earth does this amulet have to do with today's sermon? Notice how he died between 230 and 270 AD. This tiny amulet pushed back historians' understanding of Christian history by 50 years. I don't mean that in the negative way. I mean that historians now speed up the pace at which Christianity spread to places like Frankfurt, Germany by 50 years. That's the difference between the Wright brothers' plane and supersonic jets. The good news of the gospel that we still spread today spread rapidly throughout the ancient world, and as I have just read, more rapid than historians have realized. We are called to spread that news to the ends of the earth? Do you have a passion for the things of God that burn within your soul? If you're a baptized believer, do you allow the Spirit to move within you like a mighty wind? Do you long to be a lamp for God that illuminates the dark, a dark and cold and lost world? Focus on the renewal of creation. Declare the wonders of God just as the early church did. Watch as the Holy Spirit works to glorify God the Father and live your life in a way that brings fire and light and warmth to a dark and cold world. And remember the one that made it all possible, Jesus the Christ. I'll end this morning with a quote from a commentary that I read, written by James Montgomery Boyce. In his book, The Incendiary Fellowship, Elton Trueblood describes the character and company of those who are filled by the Holy Spirit. Incendiary means to set ablaze. It refers to Christians themselves. But incendiary also means the act of setting other people ablaze. It refers to those in whom the fire of the Holy Spirit is so intense and so meaningful that they just cannot keep the message of the Spirit to themselves. So they speak of Jesus. And as a result, here and there, little fires spring up. And pretty soon, there is a great, raging fire of revival that spreads across the world. The Holy Spirit is working. We need to be a part of that working and see the flames spread. Much like this small flame of a candle behind me, let's allow the Holy Spirit to work so that that turns into a bonfire. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the rain, the blessings that you bestow upon us, that we are always in your mind, Father, as that we said this morning that we are the apple of your eye. Father, I thank you for your Spirit, the helper that guides us in this life, that dwells within us. Forgive us, Father, for not being so amazed at that fact, Father, that help us to realize the magnitude of what that means, that we can glorify you each and every day of our lives, and that we can have the Holy Spirit guide us in our life, lead us to light and warmth, and let us to be a light in the dark and cold world, Father. I pray that revival touches the earth, Father, that it begins with us, that your word spreads like fire, that Jesus said he would bring fire on the earth. And I thank you for your Son, who made that Holy Spirit possible by dying on the cross for us, pouring out his blood, and rising again on the third day. And I ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.